tonight. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 6. Nehemiah, chapter 6. I want to read the entire chapter at once, and we'll go back and look at various issues in that chapter. But remember where we are. They have been rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had been appointed by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to come back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they had come back, and he had gathered the people against all of the warnings by the various nations around him to stop the work. Sanballat and Tobiah, who were up in Samaria, and even Geshem, the Arab to the south of them, and others, even over to the Mediterranean coast and Ashdod, had all gathered around to try to stop the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, because evidently they had been able to make raids on Jerusalem in the past. The walls had been broken down. There were no protections. And so Nehemiah urged the people to build, and it was built to half the height of the wall in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, even after this success, Nehemiah had to deal with an internal problem within the people of Jerusalem, where some of the Israelites had actually loaned money at an usurious rate to their brothers and were making money off of the misfortune of their brothers in the Lord. So he corrected that, the people repented of it, and things seemed to be on track. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 19, Nehemiah prayed, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." This is not a self-righteousness that he's praying before God. He's simply asking God to continue to protect him and enable him to finish the work that he was given to do. And then we come to chapter 6, where we find out that there was a new attempt to stop the reconstruction of the walls and gates of Jerusalem to make the city secure by the enemies surrounding them. And in this chapter, we find that no longer could they attack the walls of Jerusalem or attack the Israelites directly because of the rebuilding of the walls. But now they tried other subtleties to try to discourage Nehemiah himself, the one who had been leading the people of God. So let's begin reading and read through the entire chapter 6 at this time. Let's hear the word of God. "Now it came about that when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet at Chephirim in the plain of Ono.' But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says,'" which is probably another spelling of Geshem the Arab, "'they are saying that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind or from your heart. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mechatabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Let's pray together. Father, as we read this chapter, we see Nehemiah's firsthand report in history of things that went on during the days of rebuilding the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And even though they are the words of a man, yet they are the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring to his remembrance the things that happened. We thank you that we can trust that this is an accurate report of what happened in those days, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and for us, the very Word of God, to read, to instruct, to rebuke, to correct, and to edify us. When we read such portions of Scripture, Father, sometimes it is hard to understand how this applies to us today. But I pray that you would help us tonight to see that you have not changed, that man unconverted has not changed, and that God's people have always, and still today, have to fight the good fight of faith. Strengthen our faith through this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read this chapter, you can see that Nehemiah, the believer and the leader of the people of God, had to deal all through this chapter with many trials that God in his providence had permitted to come to him. In the midst of success in rebuilding the walls, and actually because of the success of rebuilding the walls, the enemies of God and of his people increased their attacks to discourage the people of God from growing strong in the Lord, of rebuilding Jerusalem. And you can see many strategies that are used throughout this chapter. Outright fear and threat, blackmail, religion, supposed friendship and concern. All these things in this chapter are strategies of God's enemies to discourage the work. And I'm sure that there are many of you here that in the past, both in the early days of the Reformation of this church or in other places, have experienced such strategies. When God's work is growing as it should, Satan prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And just for that reason, in the face of success, in the face of prospering, in establishing, building the work of God, in this case, the city of Jerusalem, the place of worship, the place where God's people are taught the word of God, where the law of God goes forth from Jerusalem to the people, we find that the enemies of God increase their strategies and subtleties to try to discourage both the people and the leaders of the people, in this case, Jeremiah. Paul, in his establishing the churches throughout the Mediterranean basin, was very honest with them. And as he established the churches in that little section of Turkey, in the southeast corner of Turkey, he went back through those churches, and in Acts 14, it says he went back to encourage them and to teach them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And so God's people should expect opposition. They should expect deceitful strategies to lead them away from faithfulness to God. And we find that at the end of this chapter, it even comes from within the city of Jerusalem, from within the location of God's people, to discourage them from following God's word, from doing God's will. Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And this is something that needs to be told. We need to tell it to new converts to Christ and be honest with them that in the midst of the joy of their salvation, in the forgiveness of sins, in the prospect of heaven and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are entering into a spiritual warfare that will continue until the last breath leaves our body. And therefore, we must be on the alert. We must be aware. And in this case, Nehemiah was. He was alert. He understood what was going on in the world. He understood what God required of him. He understood the mentality of those that oppose God as unbelievers. And he understood the necessity of being careful and watching and praying that he would not enter into temptation. And so this chapter has a lot to teach Christians. But even more, I think we're going to see before the night of over, It teaches a lot about Christ. Now you may say, how in the world do you get that? The name of Jesus is not even mentioned in this chapter. But you see, that's where Jesus himself told the disciples as they walked along the Emmaus Road, that he taught them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And because God is the same in every chapter, that man's nature is the same in every chapter, that those who are redeemed by God are the same in every chapter, we may learn from every chapter how to live faithfully for Christ. So let's begin looking at Nehemiah chapter 6. And the first thing that we see are the strategies of Nehemiah's enemies, those who were opposed to the work of God. In verse 1 and 2, we find that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of the enemies had heard that the wall was now rebuilt. So in chapter 4, it had been rebuilt to half the height. Now it had been finished. And the whole thing had been done from start to finish in 52 days. And if you've ever seen pictures of the walls of Jerusalem in those days, that's an astonishing feat just in and of itself. It shows the cooperation, the unity of the people of God in giving themselves to the work. And we have a description of that in chapter 4. But nevertheless, the wall was rebuilt. And there was no longer a breach through which an enemy could come or a group of men could come and raid the city and then leave through that breach. That the wall had been rebuilt, and yet the doors to the gates had not yet been established. And of course, Nehemiah, I'm sure, established those to protect those gates every day and every night. So in verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to Nehemiah, and this is a firsthand report. These are the words of Nehemiah. Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. There's some debate on where the plain of Ono is. Some say that it's sort of halfway between Samaria and Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, and others place it more near Lydda, near Bethel, up in northern Israel. But nevertheless, they set a place that was outside of Jerusalem for Nehemiah to come and meet them. And it could be, perhaps, that they had finally decided to give up. And now they wanted to make peace and have a treaty with Jerusalem. And there are a lot of men who would perhaps take up this invitation to come. But Nehemiah didn't. Why would he not do everything he could if it came to making a treaty with his enemies to bring peace to his people? And we notice his response in verse 3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? But as soon as he received the invitation in verse 2, he knew that they were planning to kill him or to harm him, it says. And so he sends back a very obvious response. Plain spoken, I'm busy. I'm doing God's work. I'm building the walls of Jerusalem. And he gives them another question. Why should I stop the work and leave it and come down to you? But they didn't answer. But he knew what they were trying to do. They were trying to entrap him. And he had no suspicion of goodwill from them in their previous actions. So why should he interrupt what God had called him to do, to go down and discuss things with them, when they had nothing in common and they had not repented of their previous actions against him? and they had no goodwill toward him. And instead of answering his question, "Give me a reason to come down," they became persistent. And four more times they sent messengers or messages to him, and he answered them the same way every time. So this time, on the fifth time, Sanballat sent a personal messenger. This was not just a word or a letter that was sent, but now his personal messenger came. And he had a letter in his hand, and perhaps it was an answer to Nehemiah as to why should I come down and meet with you. For he says in verse 6, the letter says, "It's reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports." So now Sanballat and Tobiah feign concern for Nehemiah. "I'm concerned about you. Here's why you should come and talk to us. We're hearing reports." And Gashmu, or Geshem, the Arab, says that you're just rebuilding the walls to rebel against the king of Persia, and that your secret plan all along is to make yourself king. That this is about power. This is about pride. This is about your importance and self-importance as you build the kingdom. So now they move from just inviting him on the pretense of goodwill, "Let's make a treaty and settle these things." Now they invent a false accusation, a false reason for him to come. And it sounds fairly reasonable. "We're concerned about all these false rumors. Come meet us. Let's sit down and put these rumors to rest, that you're not trying to become king and that Jerusalem will not rebel against the king." But the messenger didn't stop there in verse 7. "And," this is the further accusation that Gashmu says and that they have heard, "you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now and let us take counsel." And they say, "Now it's being said that you are paying people to pretend to be prophets, or paying prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem, you know, Nehemiah would make a good king. A king is in Judah. Look at him. He looks like a king. He's very kingly. Look at these abilities. Look what he's accomplished." And that would sound very reasonable to the unbelieving man. And so they sent this false accusation to try to persuade Nehemiah, again, to leave Jerusalem and to meet with them on the plain of Ono, all along planning to kill him. So Nehemiah, in verse 8, responded to them, "Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you are saying have not been done.'" First of all, he denied that the walls were rebuilt to rebel against the king, and he denied that it was his intention to make himself king. But then he added, "But you are inventing them in your own mind." So he cuts through all of the supposed polite concern for him, and he says to them, "You're making this up, and I don't believe it." And then he says in verse 9 what was their true intention for the reader. "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done." So Nehemiah did not trust himself into their hands. He didn't fall into their trap. But the question is why? What made him suspicious of their motives? why did he not, for the sake of Jerusalem, try to make peace with all the neighbors by going down and talking to them? How did he know that these were invented rumors that Geshem, the Arab, had heard, or Geshmu had heard? And the answer to the question is that Nehemiah knew his Bible. He did. In fact, as you look through this passage, you find that he was guided by Scripture in his responses to the circumstances of his life. He understood the spiritual condition of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They were Samaritans and they were Arabs, and they did not worship the God of Israel. They did not have the God who has integrity as their God. They did not have the God who is against false witness as their God. They did not understand what was driving Nehemiah. They did suspicion that he was making a name for himself, because that's what they would have done. And that's part of the problem of the believer living in an unbelieving world. Unbelievers think that we think like they do, and they do not understand why we respond as we do. Why we do not. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. You used to live a life of rowdiness and of partying, and a life that was worldly in every way, and you've quit doing that, and they don't understand why you don't run with them anymore. You should assume that the unbeliever in the world does not understand where you're coming from. And without being cynical about other people, because we still have to love our enemy, we must be as what Jesus told his disciples to be: wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Bible teaches us that man in the Old Testament is the same as man in the New Testament and today, without God in the world. And so we should not be surprised that as we go about our task to live a godly life, or at work to work in a godly manner, or at school to study and do our studies in a godly manner, or at home to live in a godly manner, that those who are in the world would try to discourage us from that, because they don't understand our motive. They could not understand that Nehemiah was doing what he was doing for the glory of God and the pure good of the people of Israel, and not for himself, because that's not the way they thought. Now, what confuses the matter for us today is that we live in a day where we still have the remnants of Christianity in the culture of America from Western civilization, where it's admirable for leaders to be sacrificial for the people, or to appear to be sacrificing their own desires for the people. But that unselfishness comes, that apparent unselfishness comes from the influence of Christianity over the last 2,000 years on Western civilization. But it's starting to die out more and more, so that we see a greater coarseness in the leaders of the world, and even learning how to manipulate religious ideas to accomplish their own schemes. We should not be surprised at this. This is the nature of man. You remember what it says in Genesis chapter 6? Nehemiah had read that. He was familiar with this. That God looked down upon the earth and saw that every thought and intent of man's heart is only evil continually. So it was right for Nehemiah to be suspicious of the motives and the purpose of Sanballat and Tobiah. But what he did is he simply answered, "I am doing what I have to do. This is my work. And there's no good reason for me to come down and and to parley with you for a treaty. And as a result, they increase their deceptions and their pressure upon him to conform to their idea, ultimately blackmailing him. If you do not come and meet with us, you know, reports are going to get back to Artaxerxes that you're rebelling against him. And we don't want that to happen to you. I wonder how many times that's happened at work, where a Christian who's been trying to do a good job has been threatened by a co-employee or even an employer and saying, you know, you're doing this and I'm afraid for you. It's going to get back to the boss what you're doing, and he's going to misunderstand. You need to quit doing it like this, and you need to conform with the way the rest of us are doing it. We need to sit down and talk about this. Many Christians who have become Christians have gone back to their families and talked to them about the Lord Jesus Christ that they have discovered, or the truths of God's word that they've discovered, the doctrines of grace, the teachings of holiness, and gone back to their families or to their friends to tell them about these things, only to face great opposition and deceit. Look what happened here to Nehemiah. We find that when all else had failed in verse 10, they even used religion to try to discourage him. We don't know much about Shemaiah, the prophet, except to know that there were prophets continuing in the land. The schools of the prophets were continuing, and some people claimed to be prophets. There was even a prophetess named Noadiah that was prophesying in the land. So Shemaiah the prophet had confined himself at home, and we do not know exactly why. But somehow Nehemiah had heard about him, and so he went to his house in verse 10. And Shemaiah said to Nehemiah, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night." Now they're using the religion of Israel, religious reasons, to undermine the leadership of Nehemiah. "We're concerned about you, Nehemiah. We're concerned what people are going to do to you if you stay on this path, if you refuse to meet with them, if you refuse to do what should be done." And so Shemaiah prophesied to him, "In the name of God, what you need to do is protect yourself. You need to go to the temple and go into the temple and shut the door so that they can't kill you at night like they're planning on." Well, this person professed to be a prophet, a religious leader. He professed to have God's ear in telling Nehemiah what to do. So perhaps Nehemiah should have listened. For if they kill the leader of God's people, what will happen to the people? And it all sounds perfectly reasonable. But here's Nehemiah's response in verse 11. "But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me." Nehemiah was so wise. He understood what was happening here. And how did he know? Well, the reason he knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet was because the prophecy that Shemaiah gave was in contradiction to the written and inspired word of God. who alone could go into the temple itself and serve? Only the priest. And here was a prophet of God saying, you know what, you're so important, puffing him up. And what you need to do is preserve your life to preserve the work. So you need to come with me into the temple and shut the doors and save your life. And this is how you will save the people. But Nehemiah, even in the presence of one who professed to speak for God, tested his words by the scripture. What saith the scripture? That an ordinary person shall not go into the temple, into the holy place and the holy of holies, because it is against God's word. And so Nehemiah, understanding God's word, concluded that if this man is saying that God says it's okay to go into the temple, and the Bible says it's wrong to go into the temple, then this man's a false prophet. Oh, that people today would have that kind of discernment and be like the Bereans to search the scriptures to see if what men are saying is so. But we have many false prophets today on TV, in books, on tapes, at conferences, that are teaching false things to lead the people of God astray and away from the scripture as their final authority in what they believe. And you and I must be careful what we listen to about those things. No man in any pulpit is infallible, but the Bible is infallible. And we need to test what any man says and every man says by the written word of God to see if it is so. Well, Nehemiah was a great leader because that's what he did. He understood the nature of man. He understood the law of God. Therefore, he could recognize sin when it raised its head. And because he could recognize sin and loved God because of his grace in the gospel of Christ, which he believed in the limited way he could understand it, he chose to obey the commandments of God instead of breaking them. This is nothing less than the doctrine of the law and gospel in Nehemiah chapter 6. The nature of man, the nature of converted man who loves God's law and will make choices based upon what God has said, not what on even religious leaders try to tempt him to do. Isn't this simple and clear in this passage? I think so. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 just a minute. When our Lord was preparing his disciples to go out into the world, to preach the gospel, to perform miracles, to cast out demons, he gathered them together. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, he gives them instructions about what to do. These 12 are to go out and to preach the gospel in the various cities they went into. That they were to not take with themselves money and purses, but they were to trust in the Lord to provide on these missionary journeys. And then in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men." Beware of men. "For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." So the believer is to go out into the world not naive, understanding that it really is true that if a person is not committed to follow the word of God in their lives, that they very much may become their enemy. This is not to make us paranoid. It's not to make us in some way cynical and critical of others in what they say and do, but it's simply a reality that our hope is not in this world. It's not in the people of this world or any job we have or any school we go to or even any church we attend. It is in God alone. The God who does not change. The God who cannot sin. And therefore, having such a great God who has saved us from our sins, we can go into this world wise as serpents, recognizing that men may sin against us, that persecution may come against us, but harmless as doves, refusing to strike back with revenge and anger and bitterness. Because God has told us beforehand, these things will happen, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this whole chapter, Matthew 10, or at least the rest of it, is dedicated by the Lord Jesus Christ to tell his disciples that as they live as believers in this world, as well as those who take the gospel into the world, they should expect trouble. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, do not become anxious as to how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And he promised these apostles that great strength that they would have. And then he says, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now he's moved from the apostles to what will happen to those who believe their message. And then he says, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. For I tell you in the darkness, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's what Nehemiah understood. There was within him an internal principle of truth and of the way he thought that enabled him to recognize the opposition to God and his people when it came to him, the deceitfulness of men. And therefore he had wisdom to respond to those deceitful attempts to destroy him and to stop the work in Jerusalem, because he expected there to be opposition. And he expected the enemies to have many deceitful ways to oppose him. And there's a sense in which we must expect that as well as we live in this world. We should not be surprised at how people react to us when we live in a godly way or speak of Christ to men. That's just the way it's going to be till Christ comes. Nehemiah understood that. So he trusted in God, because he was not trusting in men, nor was he trusting in himself, in his own power, in his own ability to be able to fend off every foe and to establish himself as the leader of the people. He had no personal ambition in this. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he continues to tell them not to fear, that your Father knows the numbers of the hairs of your head. that he takes care of the sparrows that fall. Therefore, he takes care of you. But then in verse 34 of Matthew 10, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And here's one of those sad, sad verses of the Bible. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household." And at the end of this chapter 6 of Nehemiah, we find that even within Jerusalem, the nobles of Judah, who had contributed to the rebuilding of the wall, who had praised Nehemiah for his leadership of the people of God and had helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, because a couple of their daughters had intermarried with Tobiah and his son, were now sending letters back and forth between Tobiah and each other, criticizing Nehemiah and trying to figure out some further way to overthrow him from within Jerusalem, from within, as it were, the household of God. And it's going to happen. So our Lord said in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." It's been the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. We have to entrust our soul and life to God or not. And we have to accept that if we come to the God of Israel and the God of the Bible, who has sent his son to die on our behalf, our union with, by faith with him, means that we have basically died to self. That our life is not ours anymore. It's God's. Lock, stock, and barrel. And now we have been placed in this world to be a light in the darkness, a salt in the earth. And there is going to be opposition against us the more we shine. Nehemiah understood that this is the way it's been since Adam and Eve fell. And that's the way it's going to be until Jesus Christ comes again, or the last breath leaves our body. So the question is, how do we respond to it? And this is how Nehemiah responded. He prayed. You notice, getting back to Nehemiah chapter 6, turn back there with me. You notice what he did? In verse 9, "All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, 'They will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done.' But Nehemiah, thinking about how many enemies he had and how many schemes they had and what they were trying to do, and they were persistent, they wouldn't quit. What does he do? He prays. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." He doesn't lose faith in God because the going is tough. He doesn't believe that his enemies are stronger than God. Nor does he believe that it is inevitable that they will destroy him, because God is able to strengthen his hands to finish the work. So faith in the greatness of God and the pitiful attacks of man against him enabled Nehemiah to pray to God for strength for himself, to persevere, to fight the good fight. And so he turned to prayer at each point. When he was before King Artaxerxes, thinking, "I want to ask him to send me to help Jerusalem," it says that he prayed to God and spoke to the king. And we find these little snippets of prayer short prayers that Nehemiah offered up to God in the midst of his trials all the way through this book. When he needed strength, when he was being oppressed, he prayed, "O God, strengthen my hands." In verse 14, he said, "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." He took his enemies in his mind and he set them before God. He said, "Father, please remember, O my God, these people. Do according to your will with them." He didn't feel alone. He didn't feel it was hopeless. He didn't feel like it all depended on him. He prayed. King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 14:11, I came across this in my research, asked for a like prayer, or prayed a like prayer. "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there's no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, let not man prevail against.'" What do you expect him to say? "Let not man prevail against." You want to say us, don't you? It says, "Let not man prevail against you." Nehemiah had the glory of God, the name of God, the honor of God in his mind when he prayed for strength for himself. He had the honor of God and the name of God before him when he put the enemies of God before him and said, "Lord, you deal with them. I can't." And so did Asa and many others in Scripture. It may seem a subtlety of prayer, but it's at the very heart of prayer. That when we're facing enemies that are rising up against us because we are trying to live as God calls us to live and do what God's called us to do, our prayers should be for God's glory. And so we find that in Nehemiah, we find it in many others, and we find it in the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the garden, in John 17, it's the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible. And all through that prayer, it is seen that he came on earth to glorify his Father, and that he humbled himself to bring honor to his Father, that the Father might glorify him, and that he in return might bring that glory back to the Father again. That was what was the concern of his heart, not that the way people treated him or that they listened to him as the great religious leader. He came to live the life that God called him to live, to trust God to protect him and provide for him as needed. And that even amidst the opposition that he faced on earth all the way through his life, with religious leaders asking him religious questions to trip him up, like sending false prophets to Nehemiah, with the outright threats of the Pharisees, "If you don't shut up, Jesus, we're going to kill you," he trusted himself into the hands of his Father to do with as he wishes, and trusted his Father's will to be accomplished no matter what, even in his death. Now, there's something about the perseverance of Nehemiah. The wall was completed in 52 days. The enemies and nations heard it. They saw the success of it. And as a result, they became discouraged because the work prospered. And that happens. Those that persevere in living as a believer will sooner or later see Satan and their enemies give up, at least lessen the intensity. And Peter promised that. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, turn with me just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. We must never forget verse 6 when we talk about verse 8. The whole book of 1 Peter is accept the trials that God permits to come your way. Accept them with grace and with faith, and persevere in trials, especially persecution. So he says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. He's almighty, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Here's an almighty God that's not exalting you right now, because he's got a purpose, and he's waiting till the proper time to exalt you. So humble yourself under the sovereignty of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all our anxiety, our worry upon him, because he is caring for you. That's called faith. It's believing what the Bible says about God in his almightiness, in his care for his people, and in his purpose in the trials that he's permitting in your life. And Nehemiah understood that. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's speaking to ordinary Christians here. Satan and his minions seek to discourage believers, to go against their plans, to discourage them from being faithful, to make them question God's word, using every kind of scheme possible to undermine your faith and trust in the mightiness and the goodness and the purpose of God in your life. He's seeking someone to devour. So what do you do? Well, you do what Nehemiah did. You resist him. Firm in faith. Firm in your faith. Believe the truth. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is not a strange thing. If you think your life is tough, go live in China for a while, or the Philippines, or India, or Iran, or Iraq, Egypt, the Sudan, Japan. Almost everywhere in the world, it's more difficult to live as a Christian than it is right here. And there are things that God's people deal with every single day all over this world. Millions of Christians that you and I will probably never face in our lives. And they persevere because they believe in him whom they cannot see. That the things of earth are temporal, but there are things that they cannot see that are eternal. And so, they're faithful. They go on trial for being a Christian. Their heads are cut off for being a Christian. Their children are ripped out of their arms because they're a professing Christian. Their father kills them because they have become a Christian. Their churches are raided every time they gather together. Their standard of living is lower because no one will hire them. On and on it goes, that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall be persecuted. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you, said James. And after you have suffered for a little, Peter said in verse 10, the God of all grace, remembering that you're a sinner and that you deserve nothing, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, think about what he has done for you. Think about what he's called you to. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So when we look back to Nehemiah, we find that he walked by faith because he understood. He understood the world's going to be against God and his people, that the world is going to deceive him and do everything it can to get him off track from living as God's called him to do, that he must hold on to the word of God to guide him and the truth of God to help him, that he's going to have to make decisions that are not popular and he will be opposed at, that even religion will be used to try to manipulate him to be unfaithful to God's word, and that even from within his own circle of friends, Satan will be tempting him to sin against God. But he persevered. And as far as we know, Nehemiah, for those 12 years as governor of Israel, persevered and was successful in what he was called to do by God. And he never suffered death or imprisonment for his faith. But he persevered. On the other hand, there was one who persevered, the same accusations, the same schemes, the same threats, knowing that it was for this that he came, just like Nehemiah and every other Christian. But there was something different about this one, because he knew that on the basis of Scripture, just like Nehemiah knew that it was God's will to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, as he promised, this one knew that it had been promised that he would be given over into the hands of the devil and crucified upon the cross. And so he persevered. He was faithful to the end and voluntarily gave himself into the hands of his enemies. He met with his enemies, knowing that it would be through his death that his people would be saved and Jerusalem would be built. The Lord Jesus Christ knew better than anyone who ever lived the evil that's in the heart of man. And it says in John 2 that he did not entrust himself into men's hands because he knew what was in man. Knowing that, he gave himself into the hands of his enemies. He said to his disciples, come, they are coming to arrest me. And he went out and met them. Because he delivered himself into the hands of his enemies, because it was his mission to die for the likes of you and me. And now he says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He died that we might live eternally and enter the realms of glory. It is a small thing that we must keep telling ourselves, to live in a world where when we try to live God's way, that we'll experience a little of the suffering that he tasted for our salvation. It's a small thing to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. We must be like Nehemiah, understand the condition of the world and men, understand the calling to which we've been called, to not live and die on what our enemies do or even our friends do, and to trust in God. Psalm 56:3 says, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And now, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and adopted as children of God, we have every reason to say that even louder and live for the glory and honor of God, no matter what happens. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us as believers in Christ tonight to understand the calling to which we've been called, to love Christ and keep his commandments, to bear witness of his grace and glory. And in your design and plan, different for each of us, to suffer for it, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, knowing that we walk in the steps of one who's gone before us all the way to the cross, who, when he was threatened, uttered no threats, that no deceit was found in his mouth, but who gave himself up into the hands of his enemies, that we might escape the wrath of our enemies forever. Forgive us of our sins when we fear men or complain at you. Help us to be like Nehemiah. In the midst of opposition and persecution and trial, to bow our heads and to pray to you. O God, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.